Please remain standing, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, because we'll be looking at more than the one verse printed in your bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. As you know, many of you, we are going through a sermon series on the topic of depression and other spiritual issues or problems. This is probably the first sermon you've ever heard on suicide. It is certainly the first sermon I've ever preached on the topic. And I think it's relevant because maybe you have struggled with this yourself. You probably know other people who have struggled with it. And so we want to give encouragement and instruction from God's Word. Hear God's word, then a brief prayer. But he, that is Elijah, himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. For we have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and whirlwind and gloom, and to the sound of the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words which were such that those who heard it asked that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the judgment. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will die. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the souls of righteous men made perfect, and to God who judges all, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Father, we pray that you would speak to us very directly from your word. Father, we pray there would be a profound, deep, abiding impression of your glory and majesty, of your love for your people. Father, we deal with a very difficult topic, and I pray that you'd help the preacher make it very simple and clear and speak with great pastoral concern and compassion. And I pray that you would help each of us here to understand the issues, but most importantly, to find the resolution, which is in Christ. Father, would you draw any to yourself today who don't know you, that they might see that only in Jesus is their peace. Father, strengthen us, help us, encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Petros Roukas, a PCA minister at the Tates Creek Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Kentucky, battled depression for years. He was on a series of medications which were to alleviate his depression. This was known to his wife, his children, his closest friends, many in his congregation. He was a powerful, effective preacher of the gospel. Just about exactly 6 years ago, he left four suicide notes, one to his wife, one each to his adopted children, and one to the congregation at the Takes Creek Presbyterian Church. He wandered up into the hills outside of Lexington, Kentucky, and he shot himself. dead. A week later, his body was found. And you can imagine his wife, his children, his congregation were devastated. How can a man who knows Christ, who preaches Christ, do that? Where is his soul right now? How does a congregation rebound from that? And his wife and his children. I want us to look at this issue not because you directly or necessarily have seriously contemplated suicide. No doubt there are people here who have. But again, you know people who have battled with this. Perhaps you know people who've gone through with it, as I do. What shall we say to these things? Note the context of 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, a mighty, mighty prophet of God, anointed by God to speak to the northern kingdom of Israel about their idolatry, calling them to repentance, and Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jezebel, his wicked wife, have led the nation into untold idolatry, worshiping the false god Baal. We know now through archaeological research that the villages in which people engaged in the worship of Baal, we have now found remains of children stuffed into the walls or foundations of those homes because the people sacrificed their own children to appease the wrath of Baal. So this was a wicked, wicked religion. And Jezebel is working and intimidating Elijah. Elijah is fearful and depressed, saying, lamenting, God, I'm the only one in Israel who's not bowed the knee to Baal. God speaks to him and says, no, there's 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Now you get up and you do what I'm telling you to do. And so there's this mighty confrontation in 1 Kings 18 where he gives them the opportunity to call down fire by Baal. Nothing happens. They're at it for several hours. And then Elijah says, now pour some water on the wood. Make it, soak it really good so that this can't be an accident. And he prays and God brings down fire from heaven and the sacrifice is consumed. The prophets of Baal realize that Yahweh's the true God. They run and Elijah and those following him slay on that day in the judgment of God all these prophets of Baal. It was a mighty manifestation of the power of the true and living God. Now, as so often happens, when one has seen God do great things, Elijah is no doubt exhausted, worn out. You know how it is, don't you? When you're worn out, the devil can come in like a flood. And so after this mighty confrontation, he hears that when Jezebel finds out that he, Elijah, has killed all these prophets of Baal, she says, you tell that man, Elijah, that I'm going to have him killed within the next day or two, or if that doesn't happen, I'm going to go the same place where these prophets of Baal have gone. In other words, she's laying it out. She's giving some serious trash talk to Elijah. I'm going to kill you. Now you would think that after Elijah's seen this great and mighty work of God, that he would be like, okay, whatever. That's not what happens. Notice in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." Notice what happens. When he hears this, this mighty, mighty prophet of God, he was afraid. Notice what he does. He arose. He ran for his life. He ran for his life to Beersheba. That's going toward Egypt, southeast of Jerusalem, into the desert. He's running for his life. Into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Earlier, though, it says that he left his servant. So he had a servant. He left his servant and went even further away, further into fear and into isolation. He ran from the very one who could help him. Isn't that what generally happens in spiritual problems? Instead of running to the church, instead of running to a brother or sister who can really pray for you and encourage you, the tendency for all of us is to run the other way from the very ones who can help us. And Elijah is consumed here with self-pity and with fear and with cowardice. He wants to die. Now, God doesn't let him die. God very mercifully and graciously brings him food and says, "Now get up and go on with your life." Now, I want you to understand something that's very, very important. This might seem like a very strong statement I'm about to make, but stay with me in it. Suicide is the height of selfishness, cowardice, and cruelty. When Petros Roukas killed himself, it was selfish. Not only was it selfish, because he wants out. He's just had enough. He wants out. It's cowardice because he no longer will face up to these great burdens. I'm not diminishing or demeaning his burdens in any way. And those of you that go through this sort of thing, your burdens are very often are real. So I'm not in any way demeaning them. But it was cowardly to run from his problems. And furthermore, it was unbelievably cruel. Because you know what happens. His wife, his children, his congregation asked the question, "Did we not do enough? Are we guilty of expecting too much from him? Did we not encourage him enough? Did we not pray with and for him enough?" And so those who commit suicide leave behind a whole array of people in their wake who are devastated. It's the height of cruelty. Now, why is it that I would make such a strong statement? Here's the reason. Suicide is the denial of three very important things. First of all, it's the denial of the doctrine of God. You see, the Bible makes clear that our God is one of incomparable condescension, of inexhaustible love, of unfathomable grace, of unsearchable wisdom, of immutable goodness, of immeasurable immensity, of unmitigatable transcendence, of unencumberable eminence. He is a God that in Isaiah 40 says, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or has concerned himself as his counselor? And the answer is nobody. When you think about the immensity of creation, the unbelievable vastness of the universe, our own universe, it says that God holds these stars in the universe in the palm of His hand. They're nothing before Him. Nothing at all. So those who move towards suicide are forgetting the greatness, the glory, the majesty of our Almighty God. Let me give you an example. I tell you, when I look at the Discovery Channel on TV and I look at these animals and stuff, I always come away worshiping God. It's amazing to me. Let me tell you a story. The red knot, which is a small bird living at the very tip of South America, Tierra del Fuego, in February of every year, begins to make a northern trip. They're in the thousands. They travel for 9,000 miles. And they happen to reach the Delaware Bay in May at exactly the same time that the sand crabs in the millions are laying their eggs. Each of these red knots or sandpipers eat 135,000 eggs. I'm not sure how they count those eggs, but 135,000 each. And so they're stoked. They're satiated. And then they continue to fly north to the Hudson Bay. They get there around the end of July. They mate. They always lay 4 eggs. The male and the female take turns incubating the eggs. They hatch. A week or two later, all the females leave to go back south on this 9,000-mile trip to Tierra del Fuego. I'm not too good in Spanish. And a week later exactly, the males leave, and the newly hatched birds are there by themselves. But shortly after that, with having this inborn homing device, without any prior knowledge, they leave on their own and they come exactly back to their parents. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me to worship God. And what I want you to understand is this. When you are faced with depression, argue, as you hear me say so many times, from the lesser up to the greater. If God can do this and a little sandpiper red knot bird, can He not take care of you? Amen? That's the truth. So when we are given over to this sort of thing, we're denying the doctrine of God. But secondly, we sometimes deny the doctrine of man. This is amazing. But in Psalm 8, the psalmist says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? Or the son of man that thou dost care for him? Thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and birds of the sky and fish of the sea, and all that passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Do you understand? I know many of you know this intellectually, but do you really understand? You are the crown of Almighty God's creation. You are made in His image. You can think, you can reason, you can love, you can hate. You can be angry, You can be happy. Animals don't have this capacity. You are the crown of His creation. And so when people are moved toward depression, they're forgetting that God Almighty has placed His greatest blessing on the crown of that creation, man and woman. In 1803, Ralph Waldo Emerson was born. His father was the pastor of the First Unitarian Church in Boston. And as a young man, after graduating from Harvard, Ralph Waldo Emerson also became a pastor of a Unitarian church, but very quickly gave it up because he didn't see the relevancy of communion. And he also believed the atoning death of Christ was barbaric. So he rejected any semblance of Christianity. By the 1830s, he moves to Concord, Massachusetts, and he begins this club of transcendentalists with Mr. Alcott, I forget his first name now, some of you know it, Margaret Fuller, and Henry David Thoreau. And then he wrote his most famous essay. He became the forerunner of these popular speakers today, like Norman Vincent Peale and Zig Ziglar and Robert Schuller and the TV preacher today. I can't think of his name. You know who I'm talking about. Who?
Osteen.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Joel Osteen. And so in his essay on self-reliance, he says a lot of good things, actually. He says, for example, that we ought to be as children. We ought to be as children because that way we're not cynical. And we ought to be able to stand and not face and not have to cave into the pressure of people around us who want us to do certain things. And so that's okay, but it's completely devoid of the worship of God, the understanding that though man is made in the image of God, he still is a fallen creature and needs to be redeemed. And so the transcendentalist movement of literature was not about the transcendence of God, was it? It was about the transcendence of man. Man can accomplish anything he wants to do. That's a denial of the sovereignty of God in submitting ourselves to God. This is what happens when we deny the doctrine of man. We're setting ourselves up for great disappointment. But not only do we tend to deny the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, but we also deny the doctrine of Christ. You see, the Bible tells us that He's God and that He's man at the same time. The Bible tells us that He was sinless, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He took the wrath of God upon Himself, that He was raised again from the dead, that He's given us His Holy Spirit who enables us to overcome any impediment or difficulty or boundary in our lives. He gives us that grace and that power. That's why, after laying down this great doctrine in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And the whole creation is subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because God subjected it to futility, in order that it might be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And then he goes on to say, this comes to us, our redemption, when Christ returns. Listen. The great truth is, if you're in Christ, if you're united with Christ, you are more. You are overwhelmingly more than a conqueror through Christ who loves you. This is the great hope that we have. Did you read in the last week or two of the persecution happening in the state of Orissa in India? There was a very influential Hindu leader who was murdered, and many of the Hindu militants were accusing Christians of doing it. And so they proceeded to take Indian Christians, kill them, burn their houses, and burn their churches. Now, if you are an Indian believer left behind after you've lost a child, a spouse, your house, or your church, what do you say? How is it that the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of Christ can be of help to you? You see, they're able to say through their tears and through their anguish, all of these things are nothing compared with the glory of Christ that awaits me. That's the only way you can make it. So why is it then that this denial of the doctrine of God and of Christ and of man is so devastating? You've heard me say it before, but it bears mentioning again. It's so devastating because we begin in the wrong place. When you begin with your problems, I'm not denying problems. But when you begin with your problems and your circumstances, you are leading yourself into great difficulty. You must not start there. You must start with God. God. And what does He say? Well, He loves you with an everlasting love. He's drawn you with His loving kindness. He's a God of all wisdom. He's a God of all goodness. He's a God of all sovereignty. This is not a mistake. This is not an accident. He's not in heaven, as I often say, wringing His hands saying, oh no, I didn't expect that to happen. Now what do I do? Not at all. It's devastating because when you begin with yourself, you're looking to idols. You're looking to idols that have ears, but they cannot hear. You're looking to idols that have eyes, but they don't see. They have legs, but they can't walk or run. You're looking to things that will always let you down. I have a very good friend in another town who about 3 weeks ago locked himself into his bedroom, drew down the shades, and for a week would not come out. Then his 18-year-old son hears him crying in the bathroom. He knocks the door down. He goes in, and his father's got a gun up to his head. Now, he didn't pull the trigger. But listen, this man knows his theology as good as anybody in this room. He's a very, very bright man. He knows his Reformed theology exceedingly well. He's a very prosperous man, very, very wealthy. Has a wife, two lovely children. What is going on? By his own admission, here's what happened. He was involved in a very, very important ministry in our former church. And he now realizes that this ministry was his life. He got off on the success of this ministry. In other words, it became an idol. He didn't know it at the time. He was doing a marvelous job. But he realized after the fact that when this ministry was wrenched from his grasp because of some things he did, wasn't all his fault, but nonetheless it was wrenched from his hands, he immediately went into a downward spiral into depression and anger. By the way, very often depression is led on by anger. I'll show God. I'll show that person who wronged me. I'll get even with them. I want to bring cruelty to them. And that's what's happening here. He is worshiping his idol. His idol, as they always do, will let you down. It's like a mirage in the desert. It looks so good. It will not deliver. And so he went into depression. His son doesn't want him back home. I don't know what's going to happen, but I want you to understand self-centeredness, cowardice, and cruelty. By the way, another question. Well, what happens? What happens to people who commit suicide? Where is Petros Roukas right now? Where are those people I know in the past, teenagers, who gave every indication of faith in Christ and they killed themselves? Where are they now? Now, you do realize that there are people who say even professing Christians who commit suicide go to hell. Many would see this as the unforgivable sin. What happens to unbelievers when they commit suicide? Well, unbelievers who commit suicide or unbelievers who die in any natural way go to hell. But it's not because of suicide. In John 3, Jesus says, "For I did not come to kill, but I came that people might have life. Those who believe in me are not judged, but those who do not believe are judged already because they've not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." People who kill themselves, who don't know Jesus, go to hell because that's what happens to anybody, whatever their walk in life, however they die, without Christ. They're judged already. Why? They've not believed on Christ. But what about Christians? Now, we need to be very careful here. Because the last thing I want to do is to give somebody here a license to go kill themselves. Like, oh, well, good, I go to heaven, I'll just end it now. That's great, I won't have to suffer anymore. Remember, selfishness, cowardice, cruelty. Somebody who's really a Christian, who kills themselves, goes to heaven. Why? Has nothing to do with what they've done or haven't done. They go to heaven because Jesus is a faithful Savior. They go to heaven because He is the mediator of the covenant of grace, and there's absolutely no way any of us could ever stand. It's dangerous for me to say that, I realize it, but it's also dangerous for me to not preach the truth, to sort of orchestrate or go around it in a way that's not true. It's also dangerous to preach the gospel of grace because some take that to mean, well, I can live any way I want to live and always come back to Jesus and everything will be fine. The true Christian understands that's not the case. I know this is dangerous, but I got to tell you the truth. One last thing, very importantly, how is it that we can overcome these tendencies? Or how is it that you can help others who are going through this temptation themselves? Let me mention a couple things and then something very important in closing. The first thing is this: when you are facing depression or any sort of spiritual issue leading to thoughts of suicide, what you do is you go to Psalm 42. You go to Psalm 27. You go to Psalm 34, Psalm 46. But in Psalm 42, you see what the psalmist does. And you've heard me say this before. You talk to yourself. And what is the psalmist saying? He's talking to himself and he says, "Soul, why are you in despair? Why are you, soul, disturbed within me? What's going on, soul? Why are you this way? Why are you depressed? Why are you angry? Why are you fearful? Why are you given to self-pity? Why do you want to run away? Why do you want to die? Soul, what's the problem? And the psalmist answers and says, hope thou in God. I will yet praise Him for the help of His presence. What you do, you talk to yourself and you begin to praise God. You sing hymns, you sing choruses, you read the Psalms, you talk to yourself. And let me give you another very practical thing to do. You have something in your very hands at this moment that can be of immense help to you. Your church bulletin, your liturgy. When you don't know what to do, when you are utterly afraid, when you are in despair, take out the church bulletin, which Brad takes painstaking care, very thoughtfully lays out the scripture and the hymns every week. Take it and go through it like we do on Sunday morning. And this is especially helpful when you don't know what to do. You're just so overwhelmed. Take out your liturgy and go through it. You'd be amazed how that'll help you. In closing, isn't it interesting that when Peter denied Jesus and Judas betrayed Jesus, their end was two different results. Judas committed suicide. He went through with it. Elijah did not, Job did not, Jonah did not, but Judas went through with it. Why? He couldn't face, in his cowardice, he couldn't face what he'd done. Why did Peter not kill himself? And why is it that Judas did? Well, as you look through the Gospels, you can glean the reason. Peter really did love Jesus. Did he blow it? Oh, yeah, lots of times. But in Mark chapter 6, or Luke chapter 5, he has this story of him setting out the nets further at Jesus' command. The nets are filled with fish, and he says, my Lord and my God. And then it says later on, Jesus said, from here on you're going to be catching men, fishing for men. And it says there that they left everything and followed Jesus time after time after time. When Peter blows it, he runs back to Jesus because he loves him. He's trusting him. He knows he's weak, but he runs to the Savior. That's the only place you can go. On the other hand, you read between the lines and Judas is all for show. He's a hypocrite. He's taking the money and spending it on himself. He's not the real deal. But Peter was. One last thing you need to do, and this is even the most important. John chapter 7. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he makes this amazing statement. The Jews are about to kill him. And he stands up in front of all these people, the last day, the most important day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. John says, now this was a promise that Jesus gave concerning the Holy Spirit who had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus had not yet died. He'd not yet been raised from the dead. He'd not yet ascended into heaven and being seated on the right hand of God. But when that would happen, then the Holy Spirit would come, which he did in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Here's what I want you to understand. If you're in Christ Jesus, when you're depressed, when you're angry, when you're bitter, when you're given to thoughts of suicide, go back to the source. Go back to Jesus. Admit, Jesus, I'm thirsty. I'm weak. I'm struggling. He promises that from your innermost being will flow that river of living water. Now picture this. You got this stream, this beautiful mountain stream of water, 34 degrees. It's cold. It's fresh. It's refreshing. You got this water streaming down, and you are in the stream of this water. But there's an obstacle. There's something standing in the way as the water goes through. Maybe it's a beaver dam. Maybe it's a huge rock. And momentarily, the water is stopped. But isn't it true that a fast-flowing river always finds a way, doesn't it? It will go through the impediment. It will go over the impediment. Or it will go around the impediment. What are those impediments in your life? Are you angry, fearful, worried, bitter, depressed? Those real impediments in your life, they're there. You go back to the source, you go back to Jesus. Jesus, I'm thirsty. And that living water will flow. And sooner or later, it'll find a way. It will go over, through, or around. It will strengthen you. This is the only way, people. What a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would work in our hearts and cause us to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we need to stand firm in the faith, act like men, do all things in love. The Christian life is not for the faint-hearted. It's not easy. But oh, what sufficiency we have in Christ. Father, may we believe that. You know those among us who are really, really struggling. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you be to them as they have faith to believe you, that living, refreshing, mighty, flowing stream of grace? We pray in your name. Amen.